For the next 40 minutes or so, I want to walk us through a passage of Scripture found in Philippians chapter 3, a remarkable passage of Scripture. And if you have a Bible, please turn there with me. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11 is our text. And our title, as Brother Mike mentioned, is All Things Loss. To help us trace Paul's line of reasoning through this passage, I want to break the passage up into its three natural parts. First, in verses 1 through 3, we will read Paul's charge. His charge. This isn't a credit card charge. Some of you were getting excited there. Rather, this is his encouragement, his instruction, even his warning. Paul's charge. In verses 4 through 6, we'll read of Paul's challenge. Paul is going to challenge his opponents to a game of one-on-one, so to speak. Paul's challenge. And thirdly, in verses 7 through 11 of our text, we'll consider together Paul's chase. That is, Paul's consuming passion, the aim and pursuit of his life, Paul's chase. Let's begin reading in verse 1 as we think about Paul's charge. Philippians chapter 1, chapter 3, and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Before you look up from your Bible, look again. And we'll see two parts to this charge. The first is in verse 1. Notice him saying, rejoice in the Lord. This term rejoice is a word that Paul uses in various forms throughout the book of Philippians, no less than 9 times. It means to be glad, to thrive, to be well. And so he's telling us to thrive in Jesus, to be well in Christ, to be glad in the Lord, to be thrilled with the Savior. But notice also in verse 2 that he gives us rather a sober warning. He says to beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Which of you knew that the Bible had a beware of dogs sign in it? It's biblical to see those and have them in your yard. They sure are. But it's not talking about the four-legged kind of dogs. Maybe you realize that. Talking about the two-legged kind of dogs. He's referring to spiritually dangerous people, people that exist today, people that existed in Paul's day, that had infiltrated the early church and who were preying on, feeding on even, especially early and new converts to the Christian faith. For example, in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul meets up with a bunch of pastors from the church at Ephesus. He had been run out of town, and so he meets them in another city called Mysia when he passes back through, and he exhorts them and says this: after I depart from you, grievous wolves will enter into the flock, not sparing the flock. And so I think when he says beware of dogs, this is the kind of dogs he's talking about. He's not talking about stray dogs, mangy dogs, wet dogs. He's talking about ravenous dogs. Wolves. These dogged adversaries of the church, he further describes in verse 2 as evil workers, as the concision, which is a term that some have translated to be mutilators of the flesh. It's pretty intense. Wolves that mutilate their prey. But what in the world is Paul talking about? We look in verse 3 to understand. He says, for we, writing to the Philippians, writing to believers in Christ, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul is here making a stark contrast between the wolves or the dogs of verse 2 and true believers, true followers of Christ in verse 3. He contrasts himself with these mutilating dogs by saying, we are the circumcision. What he means by this claim is that we are true Jews. In the New Testament, often the term the circumcision is talking about Jews, religious Jews, and the uncircumcision refers to Gentiles. Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 2, in verses 28 and 29, redefines the term the circumcision to speak of those who are in a new covenant relationship with God. He says this, "He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is the circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. True Jews, true believers in Christ, spiritual Israel, we might say, are those who are in a new covenant relationship with God, who've had an internal work of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts, not merely an outward procedure on their skin. We are the true circumcision, those who have changed hearts by the grace of God and the Spirit of God." In verse 3, he gives us three ways that the true circumcision, that the people of God are different than these ravenous wolves. He says first in verse 3, "We worship God in the Spirit." This is something that Jesus actually said in John chapter 4, didn't he? That the Father seeks. The Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Not just an outward verbal profession, not just singing words, not just singing notes and beautiful melodies, but worshiping God in the heart. I wonder if this describes you. Do you worship God in your heart this morning, or is it just an outward form of worship? You guys singing bass? Were you just trying to impress the girl sitting in front of you? Or were you singing to Jesus, the friend of sinners? Secondly, Paul says in verse 3, "We rejoice in Christ Jesus." This word, translated rejoice, is different than the Greek word in verse 1. This word means to boast, to exult in, to glory in. He says, we as true worshipers of Christ, we boast in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. And a third huge contrast between these wolf-like mutilators, pseudo-followers of Jesus, and true believers is this: we have no confidence in the flesh. These wolves were rather taking pride in their religious rules-keeping. They were trusting in their own good works for acceptance with God. And Paul says, that's not the mark of a new covenant relationship with God. Rather, it's self-righteousness. And so in review, Paul's charge is this: rejoice in Jesus. Be thrilled in Christ. And beware of anyone who would mutilate your faith or your flesh by trying to add human merit or performance to the perfect work of Jesus. So I want you to just imagine, and actually this is something, I saw a beware of dog sign in the store the other day, and I almost brought it and put it right here, but it said beware of dog, and Paul said beware of dogs, so I saved my $2, but you can picture it here, beware of dogs. So rejoice in Christ, beware of anyone who would dissuade you from that pursuit. But notice secondly in verses 4 through 6, Paul's challenge. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Verse 5, look at this. I want you to see these words. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, let's count them out. That's number 1. Of the stock of Israel, number 2. Of the tribe of Benjamin, number 3. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, number 4. As touching the law, a Pharisee, number 5, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, number 6, touching righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul gives 7 ways in which he can contend with people who are trying to boast in their accomplishments. Now there are a number of ways in which we could go through this passage, these verses 4 through 6, but since it's a youth conference, get a lot of license there. Since it's Monday instead of Sunday, I'm going to take a few more liberties than usual. Notice again in verse 4, Paul issues a challenge to any would-be boaster. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he can boast in the flesh, I more. This is the language of a challenge. And I can almost imagine the Apostle Paul at this point slipping on an NBA headband. In the original language, it says headband. And so I want you to get this picture. There's a basketball goal out here, right? On the parking lot. Picture Paul walking out of here to the championship rivals, the dreaded Judean Timberwolves. I know this is a little... The Timberwolves prided themselves on their strict conditioning, on their kosher dieting, and even on, of course, mutilating their opponents. And so Paul walks up to this bench of these rather impressive players and he says, "You want to boast in your accomplishments? You're on." And with that, the Timberwolves' most valuable player, Fido Machow, he stands up and accepts Paul's challenge. And he says, "Paul, I will play you in a game of canines." Now, canines was an ancient basketball game equivalent to our modern-day game of horse. But since horse only has 5 letters and Paul made 7 points, we have to go with canines. For those of you who have never played horse, horse is a game where you go on a basketball goal, court, and you get a ball, and you make a shot. And the next person has to make that same shot or even make it the same way you do, or else they get a letter. And whoever spells the word first loses. And so Machow accepts the challenge to a game of canines. Paul's going to play their game for just a little while to show them that they have no real reason to boast. And so in verse 5, Paul steps behind the free throw line. And he takes his first shot. He says, "Circumcised the 8th day." Swish. This literally means being in circumcision, an 8th day person. This is part of his identity. "I'm an 8th day person." This means he wasn't circumcised later in life, or he wasn't a Jewish proselyte. He was, according to the specification of the Jewish law, circumcised as a Jewish boy on exactly the 8th day as God had commanded. Evidently, Machow was circumcised later in life when he joined the Timberwolves because his first shot misses, and Paul turns to him and says, "That's a C." Again in verse 5, Paul stands on one leg. He says, "You have to shoot this one leg." And he shoots again of the stock of Israel. Swish. Paul had descended from a patriarch, Jacob. He was able to trace his genealogy back as far as any Jew possibly could. Some have even said, commentators have said, that he could have been inferring to the fact that as part of his genealogy, none of his ancestors were proselytes. But he had the purest race back to Israel himself. Machow tries shooting off one leg, but it's a brick. That's a C-A. This time, Paul goes way back beyond the three-point line, and he calls nothing but net. He shoots. He says, "Of the tribe of Benjamin," swish. Benjamin was the son of the patriarch Jacob's most favored wife, Rachel. Benjamin was not born of a maidservant, and Paul was no descendant of a maidservant. The first king of Israel was a man named Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. That's pretty good bragging, right? The tribe of Benjamin had remained loyal, really, to God, more so than the 10 northern tribes, along with their tribe of Judah. And what was right between Judah and Benjamin but the temple of God? The Benjamites were raised in close proximity to the very temple of God in the city of David. And so Paul's brash opponent, he must have been from the tribe of Asher, because he starts getting pale about now. That's a C-A-N. This time Paul goes behind the basketball goal and takes the shot. Left-handed only, he calls, like a good Benjamite. They were left-handed, if you didn't remember that. He says, "A Hebrew of the Hebrew," left-handed, "a Hebrew of the Hebrew." He didn't release the ball, so it was fine. And the ball goes through the rim. By this, he means to say that he himself, Paul, had retained more or less his national language and manners, in contrast to many of his contemporaries, even Jews, who were what they called Hellenists. who spoke the Greek language, who largely conformed to Jewish customs. And this would suggest that Paul was someone who was elite in his race. In the book of Acts, on two different occasions, the Apostle Paul addresses a crowd of angry Jews in the Aramaic language. He was fluent in it. But McChow, it appears, had not been raised by quite as devout parents. His Hebrew was kind of weak, like his left-handed shot, and that's a C-A-N-I. Paul stoops down and tightens his shoelaces, and McChow begins to sweat. Paul calls the shot off the top of the 15-passenger van, bank shot into the goal. This is going to be really impressive. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee, bounce, bounce, swish. Paul himself had played several seasons for the Jerusalem Pharisees. They were the strictest squad among the Jews, according to Paul's own description. They were a very strict team. They were crowd pleasers as well. Their name, the Separate Ones, says it all. They saw themselves as being in a different league than most of their religious counterparts. Paul had even trained under the respected and preeminent coach of his day, Gamaliel, a Hall of Famer among the Jews. And so after Paul's impressive shot goes in, McChow didn't even try. He waves Paul off and he says, I know I can't make that, plus that's my van. Paul says, sorry about that, but that's still a C-A-N-I-N. The apostle's sixth attempt, he takes a hook shot from half court. See, he's getting out there. Hooks the ball. Everyone's watching in suspense, and it goes in. Because Paul, in the early days, had run circles around his peers concerning zeal. He had persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He had actually held the coats of the Jewish leaders who were so angry at what they perceived to be blasphemy against God in the temple that they had stoned Stephen, one of the early church deacons in Jerusalem. And then when the Christians who had seen Stephen stoned fled north to Damascus, this young, ambitious Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus had gotten permission from the chief priest to pursue those Christians to Damascus, apprehend them, and bring them back to trial. While McChow was very zealous, he had never gone that far. He'd never been that offended by Christians. And so his hook shot falls short. That spells canine. But as a grand finale, and just as McChow feared, because he was only about 5 foot tall, standing on his hind legs, Paul gathers up his toga and he finishes with a through-the-legs windmill dunk. I can just see this. Touching the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Paul had led a strict moral life and no one had occasion to blame him for anything. One commentator said this, that there is every reason to believe that Paul, before his conversion, was a young man of correct deportment, upright life, of entire integrity, that he was free from the indulgences of and vice of passion into which young people often fall. Paul had lived an exemplary youth. Part of what earned him the place as a Pharisee, even as a young man. That is an S, spelling canines, game over. And that's kind of a silly way to think through those verses. But let's think about what Paul actually means by this. Why is he issuing this challenge to these would-be boasters? It's because he's trying to prove a point. Paul means to say that if trusting in one's own righteousness, own accomplishments, own parenting history, childhood, adherence to the rules, external righteousness, if that's what saves somebody, then Paul would lead the pack. But Paul's going to show us that even that falls far short of God's righteous standard. Rather than a 10 out of 10, Paul's best dunk on his best days is more like a 1 out of 10. We've seen Paul's performance. We've seen McChow's performance. But what about yours? What list would you make if Paul challenged you to face off? Do you think you're more righteous than Paul? Do you think you could create a list of achievements of flesh earned righteousness, of works before God to earn God's favor more than Paul? I wonder if you consider yourself a good person. Maybe even better than most people. Above average. Paul says, nice try. You fall way behind the requirements for a Pharisee. Are you young? There's no virtue in that. Are you handsome? Are you outwardly beautiful? That's not going to get you anywhere with God. Reminds me of the story of the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 16. He goes on an errand for God to anoint a king over God's people, Israel. And he goes to the house of Jesse, according to God's command. And he goes to the house of Jesse, and Jesse has all these sons, and they line him up by age. And Samuel the prophet stands, and he meets Eliab, the firstborn son of Jesse. And this guy was tall. He was big. He'd been working on his curl. He'd been working in the sun. This guy was handsome. He was that firstborn, had that drive. I can say that as a middle child. And Samuel says in his heart, wow, surely this is the one God's going to anoint as king. But the Lord speaks to Samuel, says, Samuel, don't look on his countenance. Don't look on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outer appearance. God looks on the heart. Are you strong and athletic? Psalm 147 verse 10 says, God doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man, but rather the Lord takes pleasure in those that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Maybe you're intelligent. Maybe that's sort of your boast. Maybe that's sort of what you're counting on for significance. King Solomon kind of burst your bubble. He was smarter than all of us put together. And he would come to the place where he said, the pursuit of knowledge in and of itself is vanity and vexation of spirit. And so Paul shows us the folly of trying to achieve a righteousness before God that's based on our efforts. And of course, this leaves you and I in a very bad situation. Because if Paul fell short, far short of God's glory, how much more do we? This is a major problem. There is a deficit of righteousness in you and me, in and of ourselves, before an infinitely holy God. And so thirdly, we see in verses 7 through 11, Paul's chase. Verse 7. Please read with me. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And so picture this. Paul amazingly holds up his perfect scorecard, humanly speaking, for all of us to see. He shows it to us. And then he rips it up. Throws it in the trash. What things were gained to me, he says, those I counted loss. Those seven things that were so impressive, he says, those things that were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. And we ask the question, what Christ, Paul? The Christ you persecuted? The Christ you said was a blasphemer? The Christ that your fathers in the religion had crucified? No, Paul says, Christ, the eternal creator of the universe. Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Christ, the Son of God, sent by God's love to redeem us from our sins. Christ, the one foretold by the prophets, and the one long awaited from even Genesis chapter 3 after the fall, the promised one, who came and fulfilled all righteousness by perfectly obeying God's commands every moment of his life. This is the Christ that was crucified, but not as a blasphemer, not as a political victim, but as God's Lamb, sin-bearing sacrifice, who died on a Roman cross in the place of sinners, suffering God's punishment for our sins, providing the basis for God declaring as righteous people like you and me, even though we're sinners. God declaring people like you and me righteous, even though we're sinners, for Jesus' sake. It's the same Christ who rose from the dead, triumphant over death and sin and Satan. It had to have taken something of cosmic proportions to have changed the Apostle Paul. And this thing was Christ. It had changed the way he saw God, saw himself, saw the world. The accomplishments that Paul once took so much pleasure in, he realized they were empty outside of Christ. The sense of righteousness that he had once tried to achieve before God and man was regarded now as worthless. Now look at the text and notice the word loss. Those things that were gained to me, I've counted loss. This word loss signifies loss incurred in trade. Sounds like my investment history. It's even the kind of loss that's sustained at sea in a shipwreck, when goods are thrown overboard, lest the heavy ship sink and all the passengers' lives are lost. This word is used twice by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 27, as told by Luke, when Paul was addressing these people on this storm-tossed ship that eventually was shipwrecked on the way to Rome. Paul uses this very word twice, speaking about the loss of things on the ship. It seems to speak about Paul's own conversion early in his life, because the young Saul had been sailing the high seas of selfish ambition and human works righteousness. He'd been stopping at ports and amassing righteousness in his voyage to who knows where. But setting sail for Damascus to achieve more righteousness for himself before God, he shipwrecked on the unmovable rock of Jesus Christ. And all of the ambitions, the treasures of his self-esteem and self-regard and self-righteousness that he had been storing up aboard his ship sank beneath the waves of the churning ocean of God's wrath. And if it had not been for him washing onto the shore of Christ Jesus, he too would have been lost. Washing ashore a new world of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord, for whom he suffered the loss of all things and does now count them loss so that he might win Christ and be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. When Paul came to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ, when he came to a knowledge of the God he thought he had been serving, but now came to this true God through Jesus Christ, he gave chase. When he landed on the shore of this new world of Christ, he pressed into that uncharted vastness of the mysteries of the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He says in verse 10, that I may know him. Not just what I counted in the past, but what I now count as loss for Christ. What I now pursue in Jesus Christ, that I may experience the power of his resurrection in my daily life. That I may share in the afflictions of my Savior, enduring the hardships of being a disciple of Jesus. That I may die to self and live the resurrection life. That was Paul's chase. That was his pursuit. I wonder what your chase is. All of us are chasing something. All of us are pursuing something in life. I wonder what we're pursuing. Many of us are at different stages in life, with different priorities, different pursuits. Some of you here, in fact, you're at a Christian conference. maybe even a Bible open in your lap. Some of you have never personally trusted in Jesus Christ for a right standing with God. And maybe you're foolishly trusting in how good of a person you are. Or you're just simply ignoring the fact that there's a righteous God storing up wrath against you for the future day of judgment. Others of you have professed faith in Christ long ago, and maybe your love for Christ has grown cold. And some of you, thank the Lord, have never been stronger in your faith. You've been growing leaps and bounds. You've been pressing into this mysterious island of Christ Jesus and all the treasures in Him. On a practical level, some of you are pursuing a driver's license. Some of you are pursuing your first car. Others, education, and then degrees, and then career. Most of you pursuing romance, marriage, children. Some of you are chasing exceptional beauty. That's what you really want. Exceptional strength. Some of you are seeking meaning and personal achievement. But it's my conviction that there is in all these pursuits that may not be bad in and of themselves, there is in all of these pursuits that are seasonal, that come and go throughout life, the temptation to look to achieving whatever that thing is we're pursuing as the source of your ultimate significance. As your ultimate validation. Your vindication. Your justification. Or we could use the theological term, your righteousness. If not before God, then certainly before your peers. And so as I close, I want you to hear once more Paul's charge that we ground our daily joy, not in our circumstances, not in our flesh, but in Jesus Christ, and that we beware of boasting and trusting in the flesh, in our achievements, relying on Christ and not our track record, boasting in Jesus and not in our good manners, not in our likable personalities, not in our church attendance, not in our Christian upbringing, but in Jesus Christ Himself and in nothing else. Boasting alone in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, God forbid that I would boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the source of my righteousness. And I also want you to hear his challenge to realize that no earthly achievement can validate your existence like being loved by Christ and like being found in Christ having his righteousness. And I want you to learn from Paul's chase that in all these seasonal pursuits of life as a young person, as a middle-aged person, as an older person, that you would subordinate every pursuit in life to the all-consuming passion to know the person and the power of Jesus Christ in your trials and in your opportunities, so that nothing would come between you and Jesus. And so that when weighed in the balance of your heart, Christ would be gain and all else loss. May God bless you is my prayer.